Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
The passage we're going to be looking at this morning, it's the fourth and last Sunday of Advent. I think traditionally we're supposed to talk about the love of God, so we'll be focusing on the story of the birth of Jesus as found in the Gospel of Matthew. Some of you may know this birth story already. You may have heard that there's some controversy. It's a story that has everything our culture looks for in dramatic entertainment. There's a mysterious surprise pregnancy, the source of conflict which might destroy the relationship of Mary and Joseph. There's a divine revelation, prophecy fulfillment, and even a happy ending. This is the story of the birth of our Lord and Savior. This is the story at the heart of this Christmas season. Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy of the king. He wants the reader to see that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David in verses 1 through 17. And now in our passage, verses 18 through 25, he wants to convey to us Jesus' divine origin. God has given us two versions of the birth narrative, one from each parent's perspective. The Gospel of Luke recounts the birth narrative from the perspective of Mary. And the passage we're going to spend time in today from Matthew is framed from the point of view of Mary's husband, Joseph. This passage begins with the realization of God's plan, that Jesus the Christ, the predicted King, the Savior, the Messiah, will come, the answer to all the prophecies of the Old Testament, the great mystery of God's redemption plan for mankind will be revealed. But this story is somewhat sobering. When the long-expected Messiah comes, he will enter the world not only with joy and excitement, but also with distress for his parents more than anyone else. We're going to begin today by looking at how Jesus came from the perspective of Joseph. And then we'll look at who Jesus is. Was he just a man? Was he fully God? What does it mean for God to become man? That's what we're celebrating at Christmas, after all. How does that work? What is the historic position of the church on Christology? And finally, we'll end with what Jesus confirms. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that your word is trustworthy and true, that we can count on it. You've given us your word so that we can know you. You revealed yourself to us. You desire to know us and for to be known by us. I pray, Father, that you would use me today to encourage your saints, to bring your message to your people. I pray that you would be made much of, Lord, that you would increase and I would decrease. Would you help me, Father? I'm weak. And I need your help. Father, would you encourage us this morning by your word? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you will turn with me to Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, you should find a Bible in front of you if you don't have your own. It's in the seat in front of you. And you can find Matthew 1, 18 through 25 on page 807. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the angel will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, so for our outline this morning, 3 points: how Jesus came, who Jesus is, and what Jesus confirms. So how Jesus came. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Already, we have very important information just in that first sentence. Some translations say Jesus the Christ, which is a reminder that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. It comes from the Greek Christos, meaning anointed one. This is the story of someone who is special, called out by God, anointed for a purpose. This anointed one will be born, and his birth story is significant for its details. Meaning there's something different about this story than any other birth story that we're meant to take note of, and it's of more importance than just a king being born. We don't have to read on much further to find the twist that makes this birth unlike any other. Verse 18 continues, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Mary, his mother, is pregnant, but not by Joseph. Joseph's dilemma will require a personal revelation from God in order to address his profound difficulty and his fear that Mary's pregnancy is not, in fact, a miraculous pregnancy at all, but a betrayal. Joseph must decide if he's willing to bear Mary's public humiliation. And this should raise some flags for us already, because our attention should be drawn to the gospel just in that. This is exactly what Jesus does for you. Jesus is willing to bear our public humiliation and our private sin. The difference is that our guilt is totally justified. Real, tangible. We have sinned. We deserve shame and punishment. But in this case, Mary is not guilty. She has done nothing wrong. And we as the reader know that Mary is innocent. But we are not the unjust victims of sin. We are guilty of sin. But Jesus will bear our humiliation and our private sin. What will Joseph do? Something that's interesting in this narrative is that though Joseph is really the main character in this section, no words of Joseph are ever recorded in Scripture. He never speaks to Mary. He never speaks to the angel. We have no record of his actual thoughts or his perspective on his circumstances. We never hear from him. But his actions speak volumes. He will overcome his emotions by careful thought and real love, but also by divine revelation. What does he do? Though he contemplates divorce, Joseph is obedient to the revelation given to him in his dream. Instead of divorce, he's going to marry this girl. And when the angel instructs him to take Mary to a place of safety, he leaves everything to obey. Instead of abandoning his wife and child, Joseph stays and protects and obeys. And when he's instructed to return from Egypt, he obeys. The text says that he's a just and righteous man. This means that he's willing to hear the voice of God and obey the voice of God, and that obedience will lead to something wonderful for the rest of the world. Very little is said of Mary in Matthew's gospel, and only one verse is devoted to the virgin birth. You would think that something this monumental, this important, would be given a little more real estate in this story. You think that Matthew would consider it worthwhile to give us a little more explanation to help us understand. But he only uses one verse. And if you think about it, how would you explain it? God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, prompts Matthew to simply write, "She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." That's it. That's all we get. What we can take from this, if nothing else, is that the birth of Jesus Christ was no ordinary birth. It was not accomplished by human effort. This was the result of the Holy Spirit, not by the work of man to bring God down to our level, not by the force of collective prayer, though Israel had been longing for centuries for the Messiah to come. The Lord comes not based on human preparation, but by his own initiative and his own means and his own timing. Just like for Joseph and Mary, sometimes God can show up in your life when you least expect it. Not in a welcome way either, but in an unwelcome way. You're not looking for him. You're not looking for Christ or salvation or redemption. And yet God calls you according to his purpose, brings you to your knees, and does wonderful, though often painful things to prune us and improve us. In the first century, they had arranged marriages. Dating and courtship looked a little bit different than it does today. Before the days of dating apps or Christian Mingle or all these other digital matchmaking systems, in the times of the Jewish people, if the couple and families agreed to go forward with an engagement, the betrothal had all the strength of a marriage contract. It was binding by law and could only be broken off by the legal process of divorce. The betrothal period lasted 1 year and preceded the wedding ceremony and consummation of the marriage. This was for several reasons. It gave the bridegroom time to prepare a honeymoon suite. This was an addition to the home of his parents. It also allowed time to show that the couple had remained chaste and that the bride had not become pregnant. This would protect the husband and his family from being taken advantage of by the family of the bride, who otherwise could have married off their already pregnant daughter to avoid the shame of her fornication. The text says that before Mary and Joseph came together, after the engagement, but before the consummation, Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. It should not be surprising to hear that people then and people now are skeptical about this idea of a pregnant virgin. Doubters will scoff and say, "You wacky Christians, you made this up. It doesn't make sense." It's been a stumbling block and an obstacle for many. But the testimony of Scripture still stands. The testimony is that Jesus was born under supernatural circumstances. We call this the virgin birth. Catholics have mistakenly seen this as a reason to elevate Mary to a level of equality with Jesus. Mary is the mother of Jesus in history, but she is not the mother of Jesus in eternity. Mary is not the mother of God. She did not give birth to God. God has existed in three persons from eternity past and will exist to eternity future. There has never been a moment when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have not existed. Jesus was there when the world was created. He existed before Mary and her family and the whole genealogy given in Matthew 1. The writer of Hebrews is right when he says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If Jesus was conceived just as any other baby, then he could not be God. It was necessary for him to enter this world by an earthly mother, but not by an earthly father. This makes perfect sense because Jesus already has a dad. He already has a father. If you stop and think about it, what it would look like for God to become a man, doesn't the story of Jesus make sense? That he would be born under unusual circumstances? He would grow up to say the most wonderful things that have ever been said and do the most wonderful things that have ever been done? That he would have power over sickness and demons and death? And that's exactly what we find in Jesus. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Mary was visited by the angel Gabriel and given a warning about her pregnancy. So she leaves immediately to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Imagine being this young couple. Mary, a young woman, visited by an angel who tells her that she's going to be pregnant and the Father is God. Imagine the thoughts and emotions, the confusion and the worry that would be going through your mind. Put yourself in Joseph's place. You're basically married to Mary, with the exception of consummating the marriage. And she comes back from visiting her cousin, clearly pregnant. And you know that it's not your baby. There's no doubt in your mind that this baby is not yours. And we know it too, because as the text says, before they came together, she was found to be with child. What would you do if you were Joseph? How would you feel? Joseph is faced with profound difficulty, and we get a little insight into Joseph's thoughts in the next verse. Verse 19 says, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Joseph had three options at this point. He could have gone public, shamed Mary, maintained his reputation, divorced her and saved his money, possibly even gotten some compensation from her family. We know he's not a wealthy man as a carpenter, because in Luke 2, when Mary and Joseph present Jesus at the temple right after his birth, they offer a sacrifice for him as the firstborn according to Jewish law. They sacrifice two turtle doves or two young pigeons. It doesn't tell us which. This was given as an alternative for the poor instead of sacrificing a lamb, so Joseph could use the money. If he divorced her publicly, she would have had to stand trial before the great Sanhedrin. And a priest would take her before the Nicanor gate and expose her before all the people and the Lord. The priest would tear her dress, revealing her bosom, tousle her hair, and tie a rope above her chest. And they would have made her drink bitter water. But since Mary was pregnant, she would be able to avoid drinking the bitter water, because it would cause her abdomen to swell and endanger the baby. That's option one. Second option would be to stay with Mary. If he doesn't divorce her, Joseph risks having shame upon himself for either not respecting his vow or for staying with a woman who everyone knew was pregnant with someone else's baby. He will be reminded of her infidelity every time he looks at the child. And no matter which way you slice it, Mary and Joseph were placed in a tough position by the Lord. But it says that Joseph was a just man. What does this mean? If you look it up in Merriam-Webster, you'll find just means acting or conforming to what is morally upright or good. In Joseph's context as a Jewish man, it means that he would do what is right according to the law, which means he would have to divorce Mary. But he was also merciful. He was unwilling to put her to shame. He could divorce her quietly without the public trial. This is option number three. But it would not be completely secret. The certificate of divorce required the signature of witnesses. Otherwise, it would not be valid. Once divorce was public knowledge, it was considered valid. So even before the angel appeared to him, Joseph had determined to protect Mary from being exposed to public shame and ridicule. He knows that this baby is not his. He knows nothing yet of the supernatural power at work, and he doesn't know that his girlfriend is going to be the bearer of the Messiah. Why would he want to spare her? I think if we're being honest, many of us would not go this route. Many of us would want to see her shamed. Why would he resolve to divorce her quietly rather than to vindicate himself and clear his name and reputation? Why would he forego his chance at financial gain? I think a big part of it is because he loves her. In spite of what she's done to him, in spite of the emotional pain he's feeling that she has caused him, I mean, I can just imagine that his heart is broken at the sight of Mary's pregnant figure. The realization that this girl with whom he had planned his future life had not been faithful. All of his future plans involve this girl. What was meant by God to be shared between a husband and wife, a level of intimacy and vulnerability, which he had looked forward to experiencing and sharing with her, that was meant to be found only in the marriage covenant, was gone. Many of us have had our hearts broken, so we should be able to sympathize with Joseph's difficult situation. But despite her apparently sinning against him, breaking the covenant, he still loves her. Joseph wants to spare Mary from punishment and shame, and we see a picture of Jesus in this. Jesus came to spare us from the punishment and shame that our sin has earned for us. The birth of Jesus is creating a predicament in Joseph's life, just as it will in each and every person's life. The person of Jesus is going to force every person to make a decision about him. The birth is a catalyst in history. It's the start of his redemption tour. We're forced to make a decision about the truth of the claims of Scripture about him. And if the Bible is true about Jesus, then all of it's true. And every time someone in your family or at your work or in a movie or on TV or in a book or wherever challenges the claims of Scripture, particularly about Jesus, you'll be forced to reaffirm that decision. Once you make a decision about Jesus' life, you're going to be put at odds with a culture and society that wants nothing to do with you or nothing to do with him. John 1 describes Jesus as the light of men. He came to shine a light into the darkness of sin. But our society doesn't want what has been kept in darkness to be revealed. They want to carry on in sin. Is that what you want to do? To walk in darkness? Clearly, Joseph needs light in this situation. Guidance from the Lord to show him how to respond to his difficult predicament. So what does God do? Verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Maybe Joseph was praying to God in the midst of his consideration. Maybe he was lying in bed at night, sleeplessly tossing and turning as his troubled mind tried to grapple with his situation. It's not clear from the text, but God provides him with direction and a clear answer to his problem. This revelation from the Lord packs a theological punch. We have an angel, a messenger from God, speaking. Joseph, son of David, Joseph from the line of kings, stay with Mary. Do not fear. In Matthew and Luke's gospel, whenever angels appear, the first thing they always say is, do not fear. And the reason they say this is because when a real angel shows up, your life's about to get messy. God is going to do something. And most of the time, either you're about to experience judgment or you're about to die, it seems. But whatever happens, you can expect that your life will not be the same. I think it would be natural for Joseph to have been afraid even before the angel appeared to him. He had a huge decision in front of him. The news of this child has thrown a wrench into his plans for his life. The woman he wanted to marry has broken his heart by seemingly being unfaithful, and now he must do a very difficult thing and divorce her. He would have to face his community after this. No matter what he does, he's facing a trial and likely persecution. But when God says, do not fear, you should listen. That means that he's with you. It means that he has a plan. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden those things that you were afraid of are gone, disappeared. It means that you don't have to be afraid of what's frightening, because God is with you and he's greater than your fears. Would you marry a woman knowing that she is pregnant and you're not the father? Joseph is rescued by revelation. Take Mary as your wife because she's not broken her vow. She's still a virgin. She's still pregnant, but she wasn't unfaithful. She's carrying God's son. Mary is a virgin mother. Now, I'm not so sure that this revelation would have put my mind at ease. I mean, what is more daunting, divorce or becoming the earthly father of the Son of God? It's scary enough becoming a parent to little sinners, having a responsibility to raise a child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, but knowing that for better or for worse, you'll be shaping this child into who they will become. But imagine being given the responsibility of raising the Lord and Savior. Mary will physically be Jesus' mother. Joseph will be his adoptive father. He will legally be Jesus' father. And by being Joseph's son, that means that Jesus will be tied to the line of David, the line of kings. He will be called Jesus, which means in Hebrew, Yahweh saves, God saves. And he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people. The Son of God will save his people from their sins. This implies two things: that there are some who are God's people, and there are those who are not. And this also implies that his people need saving. He will save them on his terms, not on our terms. There are a lot of people who want to come to God on their terms. And that's not how it works. We're not in control. God is not the God of our own understanding. He is real and active, and he speaks, and his spirit is at work in this world. We can know him by his word. We are not in a position to dictate how we want to interact with our Creator, or what parts of our life we will submit to him, and what parts we will keep separate for ourselves. He demands all of us. Jesus the Christ is being born into a broken and sinful world, and he was sent with a mission. When I was preparing this sermon, my 5-year-old Abigail came into the room and sat on the bed and asked me, "Daddy, why doesn't God get married and have a son?" I told her that God doesn't need to get married. He already has a son. God has always existed in three persons. And we went over this many times with the kids in Sunday school, but kids, if you can remember, say it with me. God exists as God the Father, God the, and God the, thank you, Owen. That's right. Marriage was created to reflect this perfect relationship within the Trinity. Perfect love and unity forever. I explained to her that God already has a son, but Jesus had to come not so God could have a son, but so that he could save his people from their sin. The real enemy in this story and every story is sin. The real issue is sin. There's a great quote from Max Lucado that says, "If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. And if our greatest need was pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But since our greatest need was forgiveness, God sent us a savior." The greatest miracle is not the virgin birth. The greatest miracle is God forgiving you. Jesus will save from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin and eventually from the presence of sin. And when he returns to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, that is his mission, and he has accomplished it. So that is how Jesus came. Let's talk about who Jesus is. Verse 22. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. How can this be? God with us. How can God become a man? The prophet Isaiah gave this prophecy 700 years before Jesus was born. What is prophecy? Prophecy is the word of the Lord, not the musings of men. It's not guesses. The future is revealed by God, not by men. Prophecy must always come to pass, and that's how you know that it's true prophecy. That's how it's validated. So for 700 years, Israel has been wondering and waiting for this prophecy to be fulfilled. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and this child will be God with us. The presence of Jesus is going to require a miracle, because someone's going to have to be Jesus' mom. Was Jesus born under supernatural circumstances? The Bible says yes. How many prophecies does Jesus fulfill? By some counts, over 300. So how does this work? How does God become man? Many, many men, much smarter than myself, have tried to understand how a holy God could be born of a woman whom he created. I want to look at a few of these ideas, so get ready for a brief historical theology lesson. I couldn't help myself. I don't want anyone to leave here this morning confused over the orthodox biblical position of who Christ is. False views of the incarnation include the Ebionites, the Arians, Apollinarians, Nestorians, and Eutychians. So my hope is that by looking at these briefly, it will help us to see how to rightly understand the incarnation. We can see the difficulty to accept the virgin birth and incarnation in the views of the Ebionites, who around 200 AD rejected the preexistence, divinity, and virgin birth of Jesus. They emphasized that God is one and that Jesus was a man who they claimed was Mary and Joseph's biological son and who, by virtue of his righteousness, was chosen by God to be the messianic prophet like Moses, foretold in Deuteronomy 18, 14 through 22. That Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. So they outright rejected this passage in Matthew. They found it too difficult to accept. And we must reject this view because the Word of God is infallible, is without error. If we reject it in one point, if we reject the virgin birth, then we must reject it altogether. If it is truly a word given by God, then we cannot pick and choose what to believe. In the mid-200s, the Arians taught that Jesus Christ was divine and was sent to earth for the salvation of mankind, but that Jesus was not equal to God the Father in rank. He was begotten, not made, and existed before creation and was of similar essence, but not the same essence as God the Father. So Jesus was a God, but not the God. We see similar understandings today in Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus the Son is a totally separate being from God the Father. But that's not what the Bible says. Jesus is God with us. According to Scripture, Colossians 2:9 says, "All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him in bodily form." Jesus himself, in John 10:30, would claim that he and the Father are one. So we must reject the Arian view of the incarnation. A little while later, Apollinaris became Bishop of Laodicea in 361 AD, and he taught that the one person of Jesus had a human body, but not a human mind or spirit, and that the mind and spirit of Christ were from the divine nature of the Son of God. So he understood that verse in Colossians in part. The fullness of God was dwelling in Jesus. But that meant that Jesus was essentially God trapped in a human body. But this doesn't work. Because it's not just our human bodies that need saving. Our souls and minds and spirits need to be saved. We cannot divorce our bodies from our minds. That is the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, to show us that God cares about our whole being, our minds and our hearts, not just our bodies and our actions. Christ had to be fully and truly human to save us. In 428 AD, the Nestorians taught that in the incarnation, two distinct substances or persons, one human and one divine, were joined in Jesus Christ. So Jesus the man and Jesus the son were united in body, but were not the same person, like split personality. But nowhere in Scripture do we have an indication that the human nature of Christ is an independent person, deciding to do something contrary to the divine nature of Christ. Scripture records Jesus speaking of himself in the singular, I, not we, and is referred to as he, not they. Jesus is one person, possessing both a human nature and a divine nature. Around the same time as the Nestorians, the Eutychians taught the opposite error from them, that the human nature of Christ was overcome by the divine, so that Christ had a human nature, but it was unlike the rest of humanity. They stressed the unity of his nature to such an extent that Christ's divinity consumed his humanity. And this mixture created a new third nature. By this doctrine, Christ was neither truly God nor truly man, but something else entirely. And therefore, he could not truly represent us as a man, nor could he be true God and able to earn our salvation by satisfying the wrath of an eternal God. The true biblical view of the incarnation is, I think, the simplest and most straightforward. Jesus is one person with two natures, completely human and completely God. His divine nature is the same as the Father's and the Holy Spirit's. His human nature is the same as yours and mine, yet without sin. These two natures retain their characteristics, yet are united in one person. So remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Jesus continued to be who he always was, fully divine, the second person of the Trinity, and also became what he previously had not been, fully human. He lost none of his divinity by taking on flesh. Therefore, his human nature gained worthiness to be worshipped and an inability to sin, both of which did not belong to human beings otherwise. And his human nature gave him an ability to experience suffering and death, to understand by experience what we are experiencing, and an ability to sacrifice himself as our perfect substitute, which Jesus, as God alone, could not do. What about inherited sin, you might be thinking? Jesus was born of Mary. Doesn't the Bible teach that because of the sin of Adam, the first man, all men are born with a sin nature that is inherited? We are by nature sinful, and we do sin. We have actions and thoughts that are sinful. Again, Catholics solve this by saying that Mary was sinless. That doesn't fit with Scripture, because how could she be sinless? You have to go, is her mother sinless? How far back does it go? It doesn't work. She's never described in this way. No, Mary was a sinner like you and me, maybe not adulteress, but she was not without sin. So again, the answer is a simple one. By the Holy Spirit impregnating Mary, the line of Adam is partially interrupted. In Genesis, Adam was brought to life by the Holy Spirit. And now in Jesus, a new Adam has come. Jesus did not inherit a sinful nature, nor did he inherit the guilt that all other humans inherit from Adam. Like Adam, he was given life by the Spirit, and like Adam, he was born without sin. Okay, so we've talked about how Jesus came, and we've talked about who Jesus is. Now we're going to close with what Jesus confirms. Coming back to our passage and prophetic fulfillment, I think we can all agree that a virgin birth is not easily faked. When God gave this prophecy of a child born of a virgin, he did it so that we would know that it was from God. Throughout history, there have been lots of messianic pretenders, but only Jesus fulfills all the requirements. The virgin birth can be a real stumbling block for many. I remember in college, I was leading a Bible study. There's a young man named Michael in our group. He seemed to love the Lord. He was evangelizing and telling others about Christ. He was trying to honor God with his life. He was fighting sin, and he was caring for others well. He was giving of his time. He was on track to become a Bible study leader and a leader in our parachurch organization. After I graduated, I went back to visit the guys, and I found that Michael no longer considered himself a Christian. It wasn't that he hated God or something like that. It wasn't that something tragic had happened to throw him off course. This is what is so heartbreaking. He wanted to believe, but he had doubts about the supernatural, about the authority and truthfulness of Scripture when it comes to miracles like the virgin birth. And he found these doubts too difficult to overcome. He rightly knew that if you reject one part of Scripture, you have to reject it all. But Jesus confirms everything, every promise God ever made. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus." So you have to ask yourself this morning, do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus? We see in verse 24 and 25 that Joseph believed the word of the Lord. It says, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not, until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Again, Joseph's quiet obedience should be an encouragement to us and an example for us. Though it must have been difficult to believe, he took Mary as his wife. He adopted Jesus as his son. He pledged to protect her, to keep her safe from harm, and to protect the baby. He risked everything to be faithful and obey. God calls us to difficult obedience all the time. How do you respond when life is difficult? When you're called to do something you don't want to do? Would you have a hard conversation that might cost you in order to defend Jesus? Would you share the gospel with a difficult neighbor or coworker? If you felt called to, would you move your family to another part of the country, to another part of the world? Joseph's adoption of Jesus evokes our adoption by God. Galatians 4 says, "When we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Jesus received all the benefits of being Joseph's son, including being the pinnacle of Matthew's begats. By adoption into Joseph's line, Jesus is able to fulfill God's covenant with David, that his offspring would sit on the throne forever. By adoption into God's family, we're able to receive the benefits of Christ's righteousness and to look forward with hope to our eternal place kneeling at the throne of Christ. This baby, born under difficult circumstances, would fulfill his mission, a mission that started all the way back in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sinned against God. They directly disobeyed his command to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They followed the lies of the serpent Satan, and because of their sin, God curses them, punishes them. But within his curse of the serpent is a promise of redemption for mankind. In Genesis 3:15, he tells the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In Jesus, God delivers that seed through a woman. This man would not be like his father Adam, who succumbed to sin, creating separation between God and man, but instead he would defeat Satan and sin and death and deliver and save his people from their sin. The fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 should give us encouragement too. It demonstrates that God is always faithful to his word. What he has promised will be fulfilled. This is a special emphasis for Matthew. Again and again, he highlights how God is faithful to his word. If God was faithful to fulfill the promise of the virgin birth, that means that when he promises in Hebrews 13:5 to never leave you nor forsake you, that is a guarantee. When his word says that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, you can be confident and rest in his sustaining power. And when he says that there's coming a day when he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death will be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away, you can look forward with confident hope. Yes. The virgin birth is foundational to all that we believe and proclaim about Jesus Christ. It means that Jesus is fully human, born of a woman, born under the law. He walked this earth just as we do, experiencing every form of suffering, hunger, thirst, anxiety, joy, love, righteous anger. He was tired, he grew, he got hurt, he was tempted to sin, he cried, he rejoiced. Yet he was also fully God, the second person of the Trinity. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. He through whom the world was created, who had only known perfect love within the Trinity forever, condescended to take on flesh, and God sent him with a mission to save his people from their sins. That's us. He offers salvation to you today. All you must do is humble yourself to repent and believe. Humble yourself to acknowledge that you need God. You need him. I definitely need him. We need him. That's why we're here. Repent and acknowledge your sin to him. He already knows it. I see this in parenting all the time. My son will whack his sister, but when confronted, he'll run away, avert his eyes, ignore his father, even though I'm a kind and loving father. And this is what we do to God. We sin and we run from him. Stop running. We don't need to run. There is good news. There is no punishment waiting for those who repent and believe. This child born in Bethlehem was sent to save his people from their sins, and he did it by bearing our guilt and shame on the cross. In love, dying for us, paying the penalty, bearing the punishment that we deserve. Do you see the great love our God has for us? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That offer is for you this morning. Would you take it? It will change your life and your future, just like Jesus changed Joseph's. But God's plans are better than ours. As you celebrate in a few days, I pray that you will worship our Creator and our Savior, thanking the giver of all things for the greatest gift ever given or received, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, God with us, who has saved his people from their sins. Will you pray with me?